Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The word of the Lord.
Well, what I love about his story is that community groups were a huge part of his development. Nelson jumped in a group and processed his spirituality with people. And so you have the opportunity to do that today. And I want to encourage you to do that. And we're going to be doing videos like that, letting you see what God is doing in the people in the church. And so it's awesome stuff. Next week, I just want to say this. If you have a friend who's not yet a Christian, or maybe you're in that situation, you're trying to, you know, figure things out, please come. I'm going to give a very clear presentation of what Christianity is, and we're going to do that from the book of 1 John that we're studying. So please invite your friends. If you're a Christian and you don't have non-Christian friends, repent and find some this week and invite them to church, all right, next week. All right, so what I thought we would do, because I know that many of us are new to Christianity, trying to figure things out, I thought I would go ahead and give you a brief overview of the Bible, because we're going to focus in on one particular book in the Bible, 1 John, but I thought it would be helpful for you to kind of have a big macro feel of what the Bible is. The Old Testament is 39 books, and there's many different genres of writing, okay? So you have narrative, and you have prophetic literature, and you have poetry, and you have kind of legal law code type of stuff. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you need to kind of understand the genre you're in to help you understand exactly what you're reading and applying it. As well, in the New Testament, there's 27 books, and there's prophetic and narrative in there as well. But the majority of the New Testament is what is called Gospels and Epistles. Okay? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the eyewitness testimonies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Gospels are written from a specific person to a specific people. Matthew, for instance, was written to Jewish folks to help them understand who the Messiah was. And so he takes the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and applies it to them. Mark was written to the Romans. All right? Luke was written to the Gentiles. And John, our writer of 1 John as well, was written to the Greeks. And so you need to understand that as you're reading the Gospels, they're the same stories, but they're kind of geared towards a specific group of people. So that's one big chunk of the New Testament. The other big chunk of the New Testament is what are called letters or epistles. The word epistle means letter. Let me give you a formal definition to help you as we study a letter for the next few months. An epistle is a letter written by an apostle or one close to an apostle to help local churches apply the universal teachings of Jesus in their local context. So all the letters are, in a sense, are amplifications of what Jesus taught in the Gospels, and they're applied to, fitted to, the problems, challenges, circumstances of the local church. So as we're reading 1 John, you're going to hear a lot about You're going to hear a lot of Jesus, but you're going to hear it applied to the local church there in the first century. And likewise, because we are so similar, applied to us. Now, this book we're studying, 1 John, that I'm actually going to have you turn to right now. So go right to 1 John, and that's on page, if you have one of our Bibles, 1021. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. There's some promises that John gives us in his little epistle, in his little letter, for those of us who will take it serious enough to actually study, learn, and apply it. Okay, so he gives us some promises. One being this. John says, if you read my letter, if you study it, if you apply it, you're going to have an increase in joy. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. John writes, we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. So the joy of the writer and the joy of the hearer. John is saying, I want you to have joy. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said in John 15:11. I've taught you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I have a confession about all this. I'm generally annoyed with people in public. Are you shocked? It continues to amaze and shock me how inconsiderate and rude and off-putting people can be in public, specifically driving, right? Don't you have interesting thoughts when you're driving about people? I do. But here's, so people annoy me really in general most of the time in public. But here, I'm not annoyed by this in public. I love it when people are laughing in public, hysterically. Even if they're talking on their cell phone, which is pretty annoying. But even if they're laughing, I'm okay with it, right? I even like, this isn't the most favorite thing, is to catch somebody singing in their car. You ever do that? You ever sing in your car? You realize you have windows that people can see you. They see you. My favorite thing is to find somebody who's singing and pull up right next to them and just stare at them until I get their attention. And they're going... And then all of a sudden they look and they pretend they're yawning or they're talking on their cell phone. They play it off like that it's not happening. But I just love it because we have a very sad world that we live in. And this is not the world. You need to know this. This is not the world that God intended. We live in what's called a fallen world, meaning that sin, which was not God's original plan, has really jacked up this world. And so... We have difficult people, we have difficult circumstances because of sin. But the real sadness that comes in the world is because we really don't know or are connected to the God who created this world. That's the real problem. And John is saying, I want you to not walk around like most human beings on the earth with kind of a low-grade depression, living in guilt, shame, and regret. I want you to have joy. So read my letter, study it. Second thing he says is, I want you to be able to have an increased ability to forgive. Now, this is only applicable if you deal with people. If you don't deal with any, if you just live by yourself and just don't talk to anybody and work at your own home, don't worry about this one. But if you have any relationships with anybody, you're going to need to grow in your ability to forgive. The Bible talks a ton about this. One of the metaphors the Bible gives for us not living in forgiveness is this idea of a root, is what it calls, of bitterness. This is the result of unforgiveness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, if you're taking notes, says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up in your life. Now, I picture this root as a tree, right, as the beginning of a tree. Now, just imagine on the inside, a tree is growing inside you because of your unforgiveness. And the longer it goes on, the more the tree grows, and the more the tree grows until it shapes, it constricts, it contorts your body to where you're absolutely controlled by bitterness. Where you can't forgive, but you keep nursing these hurtful, painful memories. You can't forget because the person's face keeps coming up in your mind all the time. This is bitterness, right? And John is saying, listen, I don't want you to have to live that way. I found a great quote about forgiveness, what actually happens. Lewis Smead says, the first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiveness. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner we set free was us. So forgiveness releases you from prison. Forgiveness releases you from darkness. Unforgiveness is like being in prison in darkness. And this is exactly what John is saying. Look at his metaphor in chapter 2, verse 11. 1 John 2:11. He says, whoever hates his brother is in the, what's the word? Darkness. And walks in the darkness. And does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, I tried to Google this and figure out if it was so, and I couldn't find any science on it, but I firmly believe it. I don't want to be confused by the facts anyway. My supposition is this. Most people break their toes more often at night than in the daytime. Okay? And let me just, unscientific poll. How many of you have ever stubbed your toe at night? Raise your hand. Yes, almost the whole room. Why do you do that? I know this is very... revolutionary knowledge. You stub your toe at night because you're in the darkness. You can't see, right? You can't see. You're clumsy physically. because you can't see in the darkness. And what John is talking about is being clumsy relationally because of the darkness, the bitterness that's in your life. So what he's saying is, don't give in to bitterness or you will be clumsy relationally. What do you mean clumsy relationally? I mean this: bitter people constantly offend other people. Do you have anybody like this in your life? Or maybe you're like this. You're always like rubbing people the wrong way. It doesn't really matter what the relationship is. When you're around somebody for long enough, they're just kind of tweaked by you. And you say, well, I just rub people the wrong way. Well, stop. They don't like that. It's the wrong way, right? Not the right way. You're rubbing people the wrong way. So you're constantly kind of making people uncomfortable, always putting people on edge if you're bitter. Now, this isn't always the same, but sometimes bitter people do that. And some people, bitter people just do this. They're not just offensive to other people. They're constantly getting offended. In other words, something happens and man, it just sticks to them. They can't let it go. They hold grudges. They can't seem to like just be okay and get past it. It sticks to them. They're constantly frustrated. They're constantly offended. They're constantly bringing up the past. They're in darkness, John says, because they don't forgive. And John is saying, I'm writing this to you so that I can increase your ability to forgive and so that God can work in your heart. Third thing is, he says, I'm writing to you so that you can have increased practical holiness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Newsflash, the Bible says don't sin. Don't sin. Now, God is very patient with us, as evidenced by the fact that we're still here despite our sin and rebellion. He's very patient with us. And there is definitely, is the reason we named the church The Journey, one of the reasons, because spiritual maturity is a journey. It's a process. However, there should be progress in the process, right? Meaning you should be, if you're a follower of Christ, growing out of some sin, turning from some sin, maturing, right? And if you're not, you need to consider some things. Look in chapter 3, verse 6. Boy, this is one of these verses you don't want to put on your screensaver. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Uh-oh. What's John saying? Well, we'll see this in context. But essentially what John's saying is, if you can continue to sin in an area of your life without remorse, without the desire for repentance, without the discipline of God showing you that that's wrong, you, no matter how religious you are not a Christian. You're not. Because you have no conviction of your sin. You just can keep on doing things. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that when you sin, you know there's a problem and God is addressing it, right? So what he's saying is there should be a point where you grow out. Now, that doesn't mean you part of maturity in the Christian life is you realize how much sin is really there, but there should be some progress. We see this very clearly in when Jesus dealt with a woman caught in adultery. John records it in his gospel in chapter 8. He goes to the woman. The Bible says she was caught in the very act of adultery. Get the picture? In the very act of adultery. They bring her out. Hopefully she put some clothes on. They bring her out. And the religious guys are like, all right, we just caught her in the act, adultery. The law says stone her, kill her. Take big stones, throw them on her, crush her skull, kill her, as an example. That's what the law says, Jesus. What say you, Rabbi? And Jesus bends down and writes in the sand. And he bends down again. And I think what he wrote, at least one of those times, was, I think he drew little hearts. And then wrote the initials or the names of all the women that these religious leaders had lusted over. I don't know what he wrote, but it was something like that because they all walked off. Dropped their stones. And then he says to the woman, who he'd exercised grace and love instead of law and justice, go and sin no more. See? We talk a lot around here, rightly so, about positional holiness. We are loved by God, not because we are great, but because Jesus is great. We with our imperfect life, if we're a Christian, Jesus' perfect life is consistently, second by second, substituting for our imperfect life. Jesus' atoning death is substituting moment by moment for our deserved punishment. So that when God the Father looks at us, he sees who? Jesus. That's positionally true. What John is saying is, I want your practice to line up with your position. I want your behavior to line up with your belief. I want you to grow in practical holiness. Fourth thing. John says, I'm writing so you can increase in your assurance. This is all related. Look in chapter 5. This is actually where we got the title for the series, Solid, Knowing That You Know God. Chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might hope that you have eternal life. You might work hard so that you make sure. No, so that you may know. You may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we know that we know that we know him. Most people base their relationship with God, their standing with God, on their performance. They look at their life and they go, it's like a flower. Well, I did well today. He loves me. Ooh, last night. That was a late night. That wasn't good. He loves me not. He loves me. And see, what happens is, what most people do is they base their relationship with God and the way that they think he relates to them solely on their performance, which means they're either arrogant and blown up because they're doing well, or they're beat up and condemned because they're not doing so well. And so most people, this is their spiritual life. Up and down, up and down. John says, that is no way to live. I'm writing to you so that you can know and base your assurance not on your work and moral record, but on Jesus' work and moral record for you. See, when you are basing your spiritual standing on your performance, you're on a treadmill, right? You're on a treadmill, and it's called performance, which means you never really repent. See, when you think your whole identity with God and standing with God is based on what you do, you're never going to dig deep in your own heart. You'll pluck off some fruit, but you won't go to the root. You'll repent of some surface sins, but you won't go to the source sins. You'll deal with actions, but you won't deal with motives. You know why? Because it is imperative for you to think of yourself as a good person, because that's how you're recommending yourself to God. So you never really repent. And you never really rejoice in God and his salvation because you think you're contributing to it. So little repentance plus little rejoicing equals little assurance. That's the formula too many of us are living by. And John says, I am writing this to you so that you have assurance of your salvation. Now, that's where we're going this fall, studying all that. But to understand the letter, we need to understand the author. So let me talk to you a little bit about John. John, first of all, don't be confused. There's a couple Johns in the New Testament. I didn't get this for like months. I was reading the Bible the first time. There's John the Baptist and then John the Apostle. John the Apostle had a brother named James, had a father named Zebedee, and actually mom is going to show up in a little bit too. We'll see. So his whole family's kind of involved in this deal. But he began following Christ as a teenager. Okay, he was the youngest disciple. Which is great news if you're younger. You don't have to waste half your life jacking around, have a bunch of regret. You can follow Jesus as a younger person. He shows us that. When he gets a little older, he becomes a pastor after the resurrection in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he begins a ministry where he preached, he refuted false teachers, he called out injustice in the Roman Empire. He was rewarded for all this by being basically exiled to a remote island and left to die. And so he found himself on this island, maybe thinking, well, it was a good run, but now it's over. And his pastoral ministry was over, but his writing ministry just began, because this is where God began to speak to him and inspire him to write the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And he was the last living apostle. He was the last one that God used to write Holy Scripture under divine inspiration. Now, let me talk about that real quick. Divine inspiration is not divine dictation. Okay, how many of you guys have ever heard the name Richard Bach? Anybody? Literary people? Yes. How about Robert Plant? Know that name? All right, a little more famous. Richard Bach wrote a book called Jonathan Livingston Seagull, probably still in print. Robert Plant, lead singer of this band you may have heard of, wrote a song called Stairway to Heaven. Both Bach and Plant said this: I picked the pen up, the song and the book wrote itself. I had no cognition, no rationality, the words just wrote themselves. Most people think that's the way the Bible was written. The guy's got in some, you know, crazy religious freaky trance, and then God just kind of wrote. That's not how it worked at all. And we know that when you study the original languages, as I have, because they're much different. God used the unique personalities, the IQ, the education level of whoever was writing. And he superintended that with his Holy Spirit to guarantee that we would have truth and not error. But John, for instance, is way more poetic, as we'll see, than Paul was. Why? Because that's how John was. And Paul was more kind of engineer type, right? So God used him in that. And so God began to use this guy, John, to write all these books. And what was interesting is, though he died on the island, he was the only disciple not to die a direct martyr's death. You know, all the other disciples, really good case for Christianity, by the way, all the disciples died for their faith. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. I could go on and on. John technically died a martyr's death, but not directly, because they just kind of put him out to pasture. In his life and in his ministry, what you'll see when you read him, he was on the inner circle, right? There were three, if you can think of three concentric circles around Jesus. So you have Jesus and then three circles. On the outer circle were the crowds. The crowds were around Jesus mainly and plainly because they wanted something from him. They wanted their felt needs addressed. And when Jesus met their felt needs or whatever, they left. We know that because at the crucifixion, they were all gone, right? So they were consumers. Consumeristic people are exclusively devoted to their own preferences, their own agendas, and their own desires. And when that stops getting met, they leave, they bail. Okay, that's one circle. The next circle was the 12 disciples, right? You want to get strangely encouraged about your own lack of spiritual development and just read about the disciples. They were all nut jobs for the most part. They really struggled. It'll encourage you. Trust me. It's kind of weird to say it that way, but they will. These guys were used by God, but they lacked intimacy with Jesus. Then on the inner circle were three. So you got the crowd, you got the 12, you got the three. There was Peter, James, and John. And so when Jesus would just, I just imagine him going, I cannot take these knuckleheads into one more situation and have them almost mess it up. So not, you know, he'd send the nine off to do astronomy or get food. I don't know what he would do, but he would take the three and bring him with him over and over again. He would do this. And John was in that so much so that the Living Bible called John Jesus' best friend. He's on the inner circle. Now, as you think about those concentric circles, it's helpful sometimes to place yourself in there. Are you a crowd person? Just a consumer? Are you a person who's doing ministry, but you really are not that connected? There's not a lot of joy in it? Or are you on the inside like John was? Good question of reflection. So John's on the inner circle. Here's what happens. Him and Peter become leaders in the early church. They preach the first sermon at Pentecost in the early church account, which is the book of Acts, chapter 2. Chapter 3, God used them to heal this lame guy, which causes a bunch of cool stuff spiritually. They're rewarded for that in chapter 4 by being thrown in jail. Might really want to think about being a Christian. A lot of jail, a lot of pain. We got this thing called a cross that, you know, it's our symbol. Just might something to pray about there. But John was in. John was used mightily. Him and Peter were sent by the apostles to check out the Samaritan revival in chapter 8 to make sure everything was legit. And when he would refer to himself in his writings, I love this. This is the thing I love the most. John would never call himself by his own name. He would say simply this: I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. He never got over it. So much so, and we'll see this in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we love him, God, because why? He first loved us. He never got over being loved by God. Now, throughout his writings, as I said, he was a little poetic. He was an artist. And so he's got these great metaphors that help us connect. And we've already seen a couple of them. Light, darkness, right? Love, hate, children, parents, life, death. All meant to help communicate to us the truth that he's writing. In his life, you see this tremendous balance, especially at the end of his life, of truth and love. Truth and love. Truth Some of you are this way. You're truth guys. You're truth gals. You are willing to be tremendously unpopular to do the right thing. You will speak the truth because the truth is what is most important and it needs to be spoken. You don't care who cares. You're not worried about who's offended. You're going to say the truth. Some of you are that way. You're bent that way naturally. Some of you are more love people, right? Which means you want to demonstrate, your heart is to demonstrate compassion on people even when they don't deserve it. You're gracious. You're differential. You put other people before yourself. You're a servant. John, at the end of his life, had a perfect blend of these two. By the way, you don't have to choose between one or the other. John didn't. Now, it wasn't always that way in John's life. Earlier in his life, remember, he's a teenager, he's a young man, then in his 20s, early in the ministry, Jesus gave him a nickname, okay? He called him, in Mark chapter 3, he and his brother James, the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a professional wrestler, doesn't it? The Son of Thunder. What a nickname. And God gives you this nickname. I mean, your buddies can give you a nickname, but I mean, when God gives you a nickname, it's like, can you imagine, like, they need fire, wood, or something? Son of Thunder, could you get some firewood? Son of Thunder, I just imagine kind of mocking him with it, you know? And why would he do that? Why would he call him that? Because that's what he was. He was a thunderous man by the way he spoke the truth and desired justice. And I think he got it, honestly, from his Jewish mother. We see it in Matthew chapter 20. You can study it for yourself. One day, his mom comes up and says, Jesus, what do you think of my boys? Right? James, aren't they wonderful boys? And I'm sure Jesus was like, yes, they're good boys. Not great disciples, but they're good boys. They're good boys, yes. Yes, they're good boys. My boys are so great. They're going to do such wonderful things when they get older. Jesus, how about this? I know you're God. I know you're Messiah. You're going to sit on a throne. Could my boys sit on your right and left hand and go ahead and be in charge of eternity with you? Would that be okay? We go ahead and do that, make that deal right now. Essentially what she was saying is, can they get in the Trinity? I mean, they're good boys. And Jesus was like, well, let's hold off on giving them the keys to the universe just yet. Let's let some things play out. No, they can't do that. They can't do that. Now, so maybe he got it honestly from mom. We don't know, but I'm going to tell you, this is one of my, especially now, those of you who offend people all the time, you're so truthful and full of justice, this story is for you. Look in Luke chapter 9. Go left to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. That's page 868. Great, great story. This wasn't in John's gospel, but Luke wouldn't let him off the hook here. Verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, talking about Jesus and the ascension into heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember us talking last week. Jews would go around Samaria because they hated him so much. Jesus went right through. And because he was going to the Jerusalem, to that temple and not the Samaritan's temple, they're like, you don't worship like we do. You hate us. You persecute us. We don't want any part of you. We're not going to let you come through. Verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, a.k.a. Sons of Thunder, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus is saying, essentially, I need to go through here. The Samaritans won't let him through. So John's wonderful solution is, let's fry him up like a crispy piece of bacon. He's a son of thunder. He's a son of something, isn't he? He's a son of thunder. He's truth, justice. Now, that was early in his life. Now, listen to later in his life. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we should love one another. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. For John, truth came absolutely natural. And God had to work love and grace into him. a lot of you know, if you don't, you will now, we started to help start a church planting network a few years ago called Acts 29. And what we do is we help guys start churches and all over the world actually now. And part of that is training, coaching, funding. But before all that happens, we do what's called an assessment. And we make the church planting couple fill out all these personality tests and psychological tests. And you've taken these kind of things, you know. There's a new one every day, by the way, if you want to keep up. So we make them take that, and then we assess them based on that and some other criteria, personal conversation, interview, etc. And they're great, and they're helpful. And the reality is any kind of person can be in ministry. So it's not like you have to fit a certain criteria, but there are some helpful things. But here's the reality with all that. All of those things are subjective. Because the person taking the test, there's subjectivity there that can skew the results. The assessor who's assessing the test, there can be, you know, subjectivity and mess that whole thing up. So what's interesting is you get into this whole realm, and I've been studying this for a while because we really want to help people, not just church planters, but people in the church, figure out how God's wired them up, what they're called to do, and a lot of those tools are helpful. But you know, that's kind of one side of science, the social sciences. But then on the other side, more the hard science kind of folks, they're not so crazy about all that stuff I found in my research. And they basically, some of them, go back and say, you know, go have your personality test, do all that thing. There's only two kinds of people. There's only two. There's fighters and fleers. You may have studied as fight or flight. And what this measures is basically your baseline reaction to most circumstances. And these hard scientists say it's wired in you from in utero, right? You come out of the womb a fighter or a fleer. Now, I know we're all Americans, or at least we're in America, okay? So whether you're an American or you're in America, I just need to say this. I affirm you're all unique snowflakes. You're bigger than any label, bigger than any box that anybody could put on you. But humor me for a second, okay? Humor me. Think about the emotion of anger, okay? And think about the reality that you just kind of look at yourself and look at the people around you. We have a tendency to be overly angry or underly, if that's a word, angry. We bring the heat up too much, or we don't have enough heat to meet the cause. And just maybe that's hardwired in. Now, a pastor from the 4th century is helpful here. His name is John Chrysostom. He writes it this way. He says, "He who is angry without cause sins." Okay, stop there. What he's saying is this. If you bring a level of heat to a situation that does not call for it, and you freak out and blow up, that you sin. It's easy to spot that one. You don't have to be Captain Discernment to not recognize the hole in the drywall that just came from a fist. You don't have to be Captain Discernment to see the plates on the floor broken, right? Because somebody flipped out, you know, the person in the road rage. That's easy to see. So if you're angry without cause, or your anger oversteps the cause, that's a sin. Now, he says, but he who is not angry when there is cause also sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. See, we focus a lot of times, and it's easy to spot a fighter. Sometimes it's harder to spot a fleer. Neither one of them are more spiritual. And I'm not saying I buy all the theory behind it, but it doesn't matter. It's just the way you react. Now, let me give you an example. Last year, I'm at a Rams game. Yes, I confess that. Yes, I admit it. We're losing because it's the Rams, but I'm there with my friend who's a leader in our church, who's friends with Kurt Warner. Okay. So we're literally sitting with Kurt Warner's family. Mom is behind me, sister, and doing the whole deal. Now, that was a strange game. I don't know if any of you were there, but because it was here and Kurt was back for the first time after being traded. The number of people with Kurt Warner jerseys was unbelievable to me. I couldn't believe just the old Rams. The number of people with Kurt Warner jerseys with the new team that will remain nameless, the new team was even more astounding. People had literally, and I talked to, had literally stopped rooting for the Rams when they traded Kurt Warner and started rooting for his new team. So we're trying to enjoy the game. It's a little weird because I want to root for the Rams, but then Kurt's mom's behind me. It's kind of awkward. So I'm for Kurt, like Kurt, but then I'm kind of liking the Rams. So it's kind of weird. That was weird. Not as weird, though, as the guy that was sitting up a couple rows to my right. Let's just say kindly, he'd had a few to drink, like 12 too many, right? He was wasted, and he was getting louder and louder and louder, beer by beer by beer. He was louder and louder. And he is one of these flippers, right? He was a Rams fan, and he's letting everybody know how dumb the trade was for like a quarter and a half. And finally, I was getting tired of it. These three really big guys in front of me on kind of directly in front of this guy were tired of it. And so they start mouthing back and forth, and I'm just like, enough, enough. So I get up and I walk, and I go to the guy who's, you know, he's got a big mouth, but he's not big, okay? He's got a big, and I put my hand on his shoulder. I'm like, bro, this is not going to go well for you. Here's your best case scenario. You're going to be able to get a couple punches in, and maybe you're going to go to jail. That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is you're going to go to the hospital and then to jail. Because you see how big these guys are? So why don't you just sit down? We get the fact that you're mad they traded Kurt Warner. We get the fact that you're now that other team's fan. We get the fact that you're mad and you bought a ticket and you have a right to whatever. We get all that. It's been two quarters now and 12, 13 beers. Just have a seat till the end of the game. Oh, you're right, man. You're right. So I go and sit down. When I get back there, my wife has got her head down. And she's like, why do you do this every time? Now, wait. Those of you who are married, you know you're not supposed to use words like always, every, never. You're supposed to do that because it's almost never that way. In this case, she is absolutely, with precision, laser-like focus, correct in her verbiage. Every time. I do this. Doesn't matter where I am. If there's some kind of thing happening, I'm right in the middle of it. She asks, why are you like that? And I'm like, I don't know. I'm a fighter. It's just hardwired into me. I don't know what it is. Now, not saying by God's grace, I hope I can be a little bit like the Apostle John. I think this is exactly how he was naturally. He was a truth guy. He was a guy that was going to jump in the fray. However, God had to work love into him and rub off the rough edges of his natural personality. The truth guy became a love guy. The tough guy became a tender guy. The son of thunder became a son of mercy. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you are naturally really nice. And love just kind of flows out of you. But God needs to work truth into you. Some of you are very direct. And truth just comes really, just flows out of your mouth. Before you even know it, you're being truthful. And God needs to work love into you. How do you get there? Well, let me give you a couple theological concepts. We'll look at one more scripture and we'll be done. First theological concept, imminent. Word means to remain in. Creation. The idea is this, talking about God, that God is involved in creation. He's near, okay? And then there's the word transcendent, meaning above creation, that God is independent above creation. So God is far and near, okay? He is awesome, majestic, but accessible. He is big, but he's personal. Now, look at this scripture with me. Revelation chapter 1. Go right to Revelation chapter 1, all the way at the end of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1. That is on page 1028. Revelation chapter 1. Stay with me. This is the punchline. This is where it all comes home. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as the snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his hand, He held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell." Truth guy, how are you going to get more loving? Try harder, do better? Nope. How's that working for you? Not well. Love person, how are you going to escape your passivity and cowardice and actually stand up for something and not just, you know, endorse everything with your silence? Work really hard, read some self-help book, watch Oprah, probably not going to help. You know why? Because it's hard. I think there is some hard wiring there. Whether it's your family system, whether it's your worldview, whether it's your chemistry, whatever it is. To change and become a person who is truthful and loving, or lovingly truthful, you have to see, encounter, meet Jesus. You have to. You say, "I'm already Christian." You still need to encounter Jesus. Because what happens is, and I don't want you to become this, but you're tempted to just go, "That's how I am." Yeah, but that's not how God made you to be. Well, I just say the truth and let the chips fall. Meanwhile, chips are falling. They're called relational chips. People are not going to trust you. People are not going to confide in you. When they're hurting and wounded, they're not going to come to you. It's already happening. If you have children, they're not going to want to get in your lap. They're going to disclose things from you because they don't think they're safe. Others of you, you just affirm everything. You're just encouraging with everything. You love people well, but nobody ever knows your opinion because you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. That's not how God intended you to be. Truthful, loving people. How do you get that way? You have an encounter with the imminent but transcendent God. That's what happened to John. When he saw Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, without his glory veiled in human flesh, he fainted. Or he pretended like he fainted. Or he stuck his nose so far in the ground because he didn't want his face to melt. Choose your options. When you see God that way, that's what you want to do. But look at what Jesus does. Yes, I'm transcendent. Yes, I'm awesome. Yes, I'm glorious. But he laid his hand and said, "I'm also your Savior. You're a bigger sinner than you thought when you see me in my holiness, but I'm a bigger Savior than you thought. I'm alive, and I've conquered all your enemies. Now, be my servant." Be a person who's truthfully loving and lovingly truthful. We don't have to choose, but I guarantee in your personality, you're tempted to choose. You say, "Well, I think I'm pretty balanced." Ask somebody who's close to you. They'll let you know the truth. And here's the truth about the truth. You can change. And you don't have to have the excuse, "Well, this is how I am," or "This is how my mommy raised me," or "This is how we roll in this neighborhood," or this. Lose all that stuff and become the person God wants you to be. Meet, encounter, worship Jesus, and he can change you. You can change. John shows us the way. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lose our excuses, and you would help us to see Jesus like John saw Jesus. Majestic and awesome and glorious, but near and personal and loving and caring. God, it's everything we ever wanted from our parents. Tough and tender. It's everything we wanted. And it's what we really are called to be. How many times do we have to kick ourselves from saying the wrong thing? We should have hugged instead of spoken. And how many times do we kick ourselves for nodding or affirming when we should have said something? God, help us to be truthful, loving people. Help us to recognize the weaknesses in our own personality and help us surrender those to you instead of rationalizing and justifying to everybody else. Help us to surrender ourselves, our personalities to you, whether we're a fighter or a fleer or whatever description and label we want to put on ourselves. Help us to surrender that to you and not identify ourselves by that, but to let you give us an identity. And you've already called us, and we're going to see it in 1 John. You have called us people who are lovers of God and lovers of people, which implies both truth and grace. So help us to be that. Help us to see Jesus in this time, Lord. And we trust you to show up.